So Deuteronomy chapter 25, we left off here last week, and we had been going through a lot of the various laws, and Moses is, again, through the book of Deuteronomy, giving us a real just rehearsal, in a sense, of the law. He's going through the law once more before the people are coming into the land there of Israel, into the land of Israel. I'm just trying to pull up a slide here. Just so we can all see where we're going. I don't think that's working. Can you put up that one slide for under sermon there? And as we're going through now, we're seeing a series of sermons, basically, that Moses is giving. We're on the second sermon that Moses is giving before the people of Israel. Just where that says Deuteronomy 25 there. I think it's the first one there. And giving that sermon now. And again, it's going through the law with the people of Israel, getting them ready, prepared to enter into the land, of course. And as we were going through last week, we covered, I think, chapters 21 to 24. We did a few chapters last week. And we saw just how there was a lot of these different laws that God was giving. But we also were reminding ourselves and seeing through the law that Moses was, again, repeating and reminding the people of, showing us God's care and God's love. So much of the law we think of in the Old Testament, we think of as being very hard, very harsh, and a very angry God sometimes. And yet, we see as we go through the law that so much of it is God looking to put proper parameters around things to show and extend his mercy, his grace, and his love. It's the things that we were seeing last week in chapter 25, we're going to pick it up here. And we notice now in verse 1, if there is a dispute between men and they come to court that the judges may judge them and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence according to his guilt with a certain number of blows. 40 blows he may give him, and no more, lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows above these, and your brother be humiliated in your sight. So here's God again putting restrictions on these things now to make sure that people don't go in excess, that people don't go overboard and sometimes meeting out justice. God is a just God, and there needs to be times where justice is poured out and judgment is poured out in a sense. But God is sure that things don't exceed that. And so if a person is guilty in a dispute, then there needs to be a judgment. There needs to be justice poured out. But 40 blows. So the person would be most likely whipped. They'd have a whip that they'd begin to be beaten on the back, but only 40 blows, lest he be humiliated. Because if you get 41 blows, then the guy's going to be really embarrassed. But 40 blows, of course, that's, you know, not going to be embarrassed, right? It's, oh, good, okay, 40. Now, Paul talks about the same thing, too, as being a man who endured such things as an apostle. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, Paul would say, from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. Now, Paul says that because in the New Testament time, the Jews began to think, okay, we want to be careful that we don't exceed this now, because it's in God's law that if a man is to be beaten for doing something wrong, that he's to have 40 lashes, 40, you know, strikes and blows, but no more. So the Jews began to say, well, when we're beating somebody and we're pouring that out, you know, we're counting, somebody might begin to talk to us and we get, you know, distracted and we lose count. And it's like, oh boy, where was I? 38? Was I 39? I'll just keep going here. I'm not sure. The Jews began to say, let's make sure that we do 40 blows minus one. So that way we don't exceed this. And again, we just kind of see the rigidness that many of the Jews had in trying to keep and uphold the law. And yet again, in Jesus' day, he would talk and address to the Pharisees and the religious leaders how inwardly they were hard. They were trying to whitewash, you know, the tomb, but inside they were just a bunch of dead man's bones. And so Paul was a man that endured this kind of treatment. And then he says in verse 4, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And again now, if a farmer, he has an ox, and he's got him in this little device, you know, where the ox would just kind of go in circles around this thing here, and he'd begin to tread out the grain, and it'd be a way of separating all the chaff from the wheat and the grain. Now, if an ox is going around and doing this work for the farmer, you know, the law says don't muzzle an ox while it is doing this. Don't put a muzzle on, because If the ox is doing this, allow him to benefit from this in a sense, right? You know, let him be able to bend down and begin to partake of some of the grain that's coming off and separating from the chaff. Let him begin to enjoy some of this and eat some of that. Don't muzzle him. Don't restrict him from doing that. And so God's showing his care even just for, you know, the animals there and not letting anyone suffer or be hindered from receiving a blessing. And this was really God's heart in all this, wasn't it? Now, Paul, again, would, in the New Testament, refer to this and saying, listen, God's not just talking about animals. He's talking about those also that are doing his work. Paul would recite this and quote this verse in the New Testament to talk about the workers of God. Just like you don't muzzle an ox, those that are serving God and giving out God's word, don't muzzle them. Let them begin to be benefited from that. Let them begin to have their pay from that. I'm thankful that I've been able to be in a position where I can be blessed and supported in being able to pastor and study and then teach the word and begin to feed people. I'm glad that I haven't been muzzled, you know, and please don't begin to call me an ox and say, well, it's kind of a parallel. But there was a time, of course, where, you know, early on in the ministry, working full time and then being able to go to part time and now being able to be supported full time. And it's a blessing. But again, Paul uses that verse to talk about how God's workers, it's not wrong for them to be supported for doing what they're doing. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had a sandal removed, or also translated, he who has spit on his face. And that wouldn't be a nice name to be carrying around. So in this day, there was a certain law that was put in place where if a woman was married and her husband dies and she's had no children, well, the next of kin, known as the kinsman redeemer, basically, the brother of that deceased husband would have to go to the wife and give her a child, basically. Go into her and have a child with her. Because without having children, then of course that was a very shameful thing, but it was also a situation that would cause that woman to be in real poverty as well. Not having the support of any kind of children and then not allowing the name to continue on of her husband, which was an important and a big thing. So the brother of the dead husband was to go and have this relationship with this wife now and give her a child. But that brother did not want to do it. Then they went and did this kind of weird ceremony. All right. I'm glad that we don't have that kind of stuff that we're doing any longer. That would be kind of really weird. Have to do that, you know, take off your sandal and here you go. But now the book of Ruth is a wonderful book. It's one of the greatest love stories that you'll ever read. And it is about this girl, Ruth, who comes out of the land of Moab with her mother-in-law Naomi and comes into the land and she's had her husband pass away. And they go and find this man Boaz who is the next, the kinsman redeemer as they think. But then as they come to the elders, it turns out that there's one that's closer than Boaz. And so this man, they have to go and ask if this man would take Ruth as his wife and he doesn't want to. So they have to engage in this kind of ceremony just as we see depicted here in the law. So, let's continue on verse 11. If two men fight together and the wife of one draws near to rescue her husband from the hand of one attacking him and puts out her hand and seizes him by the genitals, then you shall cut off her hand and your eye shall not pity her. Now this is a very interesting situation that takes place. If two men are fighting and the wife comes along and says, what's going on? don't treat my husband that way. And she reaches out and does something that she just should not be doing, that nobody should ever, ever, ever be doing something like that, and does that, then what's there to, according to the law, cut her hand off? That's a pretty serious thing, you know? It'd be a good thing to know if you come walking down the street and you see a woman without a hand, it's like, I'm going to cross, I'm not going to be near this woman, I'll tell you that much. I'm going to, you know, and so just stay away from that person. But it was the only case that we see, the only situation commanding mutilation as punishment. It was very serious, very severe. Perhaps it was something that put this man in jeopardy of having kids. And again, as we've already seen, it was a very serious thing. And also, you know, this would have been a very serious and severe punishment to ensure modesty among women. That was just something that, nobody should ever, 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 ever be doing. So, verse 12, then you shall cut off her hand, your eye shall not pity her. You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a heavy and a light. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure, that your days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Again, here's God now establishing proper requirements here so that nobody's getting cheated. Again, the law that God was putting in place was really all to protect people and to ensure, you know, integrity and well-being. And God's saying, use just weights. Of course, this is something that they would use to, you know, if they're buying something in the market, and what's the value of something? Well, they would weigh things out and determine the amount of money by weighing money as well, you know, and that kind of a thing. And so it was a way of not having anybody cheated, of doing things with integrity, doing things right. And so there was to be just the uttermost honesty in all of their dealings. And notice that it says that your days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Something that we might look at and go, oh, come on, really no big deal. But in God's eyes, it's a big deal. He wants his people to be integral, to be honest. Proverbs 11, verse 1 says, dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. And that indeed should be our delight, to be conducting ourselves with integrity, with honesty, with purity. That should be something that we strive to do, and that is a real delight for us to be doing that. Verse 16 says, for all who do such things, all who behave unrighteously, are an abomination to the Lord your God. Now remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. The story of Amalek is told in Exodus chapter 17. It was an interesting situation there, because the children of Israel, they had been brought out of the land of Israel. They went through a time of traveling where they got thirsty, and God supplied water for them from the rock. It was a wonderful picture of just being quenched, you know, by the Lord. But then right after that, here they are, they've been delivered, a picture of being set free and redeemed out of this world for us, and how we've begun to taste of the living water. But then notice what happened next in Exodus 17. They went right into the battles. And it's Amalek is seen oftentimes through Scripture as a picture of the flesh. So too we see in our lives how we've been delivered from sin. We've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. We've partaken of this living water, but we still wage war with the flesh daily. We have to understand that our flesh needs to be crucified, that we must put the flesh down. It wants to have its way. It wants to do battle every day. Notice what Galatians chapter 5, we can put that slide there, I think, next slide there. Galatians 5, 16 to 18 says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We have to be careful. Be aware. Be on guard, and understand that the flesh wants to have its way, and it's going to be fighting to have its way. But we need to walk in the Spirit. Put on the Lord Jesus, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust, it says in Romans. That's how we need to be conducting ourselves. When Israel moved into the land, God had told Saul to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. Remember what Saul did? He began to partake or began to bring back some of their sheep, and he left their king alive. Samuel came and confronted Saul. Saul, what have you done here? Oh, I've done exactly what the Lord said for me to do. I've completely wiped out the Amalekites. What is this bleeding of the sheep I hear? Oh, I just kept some of the choicest things for the Lord. Surely God can use these things. Remember what Samuel said? God desires obedience more than sacrifice. And we can think at times that there's parts of our flesh or parts of the old nature that, oh, maybe we can use for the Lord. Maybe there's some things that we can redeem of that. No. God says for a reason we need to put it to death. And the Amalekites continued on because he left that king alive. And later on in the book of Esther, we see right up until the end of the history of Israel that we have in the Old Testament, we see Haman wanting to do some terrible things in annihilating the Jews. And he was a descendant of King Agag. He was an Agagite. I like saying that because it sounds like Popeye. Agagite, right? Kind of like Popeye, right? Okay. But that was Haman's. He was a descendant of King Agag, an Amalekite that Saul left. And we understand and see the principle there that when we allow the flesh to begin to continue on and have its way in areas of our lives, that it can do much harm and much greater damage than we could ever think and perceive. Okay, chapter 26. And it shall be, Moses continues on, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and you possess it and dwell in it, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground, which you shall bring from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and put it in a basket, and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. And you shall go to the one who is priest in those days, and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the country which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Then the priest shall take the basket out of your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was a Syrian, about to perish, and he went down to Egypt and dwelt there, few in number. And there he became a nation great, mighty, and populous. Let me stop right there. So Moses is sharing with the people there that when they get settled in the land and they begin to sow and bring in the harvest, the very first fruits of the land were to be brought there to the place that God would prescribe as being the central place of worship where the tabernacle would be established later on in the temple. And they were to bring the first fruits of their land there to the priest. And they were to gather all their first fruits from their harvest, the very first harvest they have when they come into the land. They're to gather it all, put in a basket, and they're to present that to the Lord as an offering, as a gift. It was a special ceremony. They were told every year. There was the Feast of First Fruits that they were to celebrate every year where they bring in the first fruits. But here, this would seem, and many believe, that this is a special ceremony that is taking place as kind of the inaugural first fruits in this time where they're coming into the land and God's beginning to cause this land to be fruitful for them. So it's a special ceremony that many believe this is speaking of here. It was a special event to thank the Lord for establishing them in their new home. Because you see, the Israelites, they had up until this point been a very nomadic kind of people. They've been traveling around. They've been going from place to place. They've been out in the wilderness. They've been out in the desert. They've been all these places. They've been camping out. But now here, God was settling them and establishing them as a nation that's enjoying the blessings of an agricultural community. God's brought them into a good land. And so it was kind of a new beginning now for the people. And they were to show that and thank the Lord through that by bringing this offering of the first fruits to them. And it was to be an offering of produce, but also an opportunity to praise. This offering was to be accompanied with a confession and profession of God's goodness in their lives. Notice they talk about their father, who was a Syrian, who was about to perish. And he went down to Egypt and dwelt there, few in number. And there he became a nation great, mighty, and populous. Now that word Syrian could also be translated in Aramean. And it spoke of Jacob, who was really Israel's father. They were all descendants of Jacob. Now, when Abraham left Ur, he settled for a while in a place called Haran, a city in Aram in upper Mesopotamia. Abraham then moved into Canaan, but some of his relatives stayed on and became known as Arameans. Both Isaac and Jacob married women from this Aramean branch of the family. Thus, Jacob could then also be called an Aramean, which is translated Syrian here in the New King James. My father was a Syrian. So it's speaking of Jacob. And Jacob took his family then to Egypt in the days of Joseph. God had planted Joseph there in Egypt through kind of adverse conditions. I mean, a wonderful story there again of how God working all things for the good. And Jacob himself would say, all things are against me. Remember that? I mean, he's just had it, right? He's thinking, Joseph's gone from now. Now Benjamin's not around. All things are against me. But God was using all this and setting all this up to bring Jacob and his family into Egypt where they would live for 400 years. Where God would allow this nation to grow and to multiply. Jacob was only there for 17 years in Egypt before he passed away. But when he went into Egypt, it says here in our text that he was few in number. There was only 70 in total when they went to Egypt. Yet it says that they became a nation great, mighty, and populous. It's believed that as God delivered Israel out of Egypt, they numbered, you know, upwards of 2 million people. Pretty significant. You see, God was protecting his nation as he was growing them and establishing them as a people. If they had continued on in Canaan, remember what the land of Canaan was like? Remember what the descendants of Canaan were like, the Canaanites? They were wicked, corrupt. They were filled with immorality. Surely the people of Israel, you know, would have fallen and continued in practicing those kinds of things. God brought them out of Canaan into Egypt, where the Egyptians would, because they were kind of a shepherding people, the Egyptians would want nothing to do with them because they would see them as unclean. God allowed Israel to be established in Egypt where they'd be protective. It was kind of a protective womb of sorts there in Egypt for Israel. God had it all so wonderfully worked out at the right time. Even through now, once again, adversity, difficulty, and hardship, God used those things to get Israel unsettled and prepared to move out of Egypt at the right timing. So it says in verse 7, then we cried out to the Lord God of our fathers. Verse 6, but the Egyptians mistreated us, afflicted us, and laid hard bondage on us. Then we cried out to the Lord God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm, with great terror and with signs and wonders. So here's what God was doing. He allowed them to grow, and at the right time, he allowed the Egyptians to begin to afflict them, but so as to unsettle Israel and to get them moving out now to the land that God was promising them and to bring them in there. Brought them to a blessed land. A land, it says, flowing with milk and honey in verse 9. Brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Philip Keller explains this colorful term. Land. We've all heard that, land flowing with milk and honey. Whoa, what is, I've been to Israel. I've looked for the milk and the honey flowing. Where is it? You know, what does this imply? Philip Keller says this, in the scriptures, the picture portrayed of the promised land to which God tried so hard to lead Israel from Egypt was that of a land flowing with milk and honey. Not only is this figurative language, but also essentially scientific terminology. In agricultural terms, we speak of a milk flow and a honey flow. By this we mean the peak season of spring and summer, when pastures are at their most productive stages. The livestock that feed on the forage and the bees that visit the blossoms are said to be producing a corresponding flow of milk or honey. So a land flowing with milk and honey is a land of rich, green, luxuriant pastures. And when God spoke of such a land for Israel, he also foresaw such an abundant life of joy and victory and contentment for his people. So that expression really packs a punch, the land flowing with milk and honey. It was a good land. God wanted to bless them. So God brought his people out to bring them in. Brought them out of Egypt to bring them into a better land. It's the same for us, isn't it? God has delivered us. Egypt, again, a picture of the world. God has delivered us from the forces, from the grip of this world. He's delivered us from sin, but he's not delivered us and brought us out just to sit us here now and say, okay, you're on your own. He's delivered us and he's brought us out so as to bring us into the abundant life that he has for us. You know, it saddens me when many Christians, they talk about salvation, they've been saved, but yet they stop there and they fail to enter into the fullness of life that God has for them. There's many Christians that are not enjoying the abundant life. Maybe they've made a commitment to the Lord, but they're still walking as though they're in the desert and in the wilderness, just kind of traveling around going, is this all there is? Is this it? Is this what I attached my wagon to Jesus for? Is this all? And they failed to come into the abundant life that God has for them through Jesus Christ. Understand that God brought you out, but so as to bring you in. And may we be those that are faithfully walking in this abundant life, walking in the Spirit-filled life that Jesus has. That's what that picture is, crossing over Jordan into the promised land. We sing hymns that talk about crossing over the Jordan, meaning when we go to heaven, right? But man, when they crossed over the Jordan River, they still had battles to fight. They still had victories to be won. When we go to heaven, there's no more battles to fight. Crossing the Jordan into the promised land is not a picture of heaven. It's a picture of the Spirit-filled, abundant life that Jesus has for us. You can hang out in the wilderness. You can be like those 2.5 tribes that decided, I'm going to stay on the east side of the Jordan. I'm content here. I'm happy here. Yet they were the first ones that were hit with idolatry and the first ones that were led away into captivity. You can be like those 2.5 tribes, or you can be like Joshua and the people going into the promised land and say, I want all that God has for me. There may be challenges, there may be hardships, but it's the land flowing with milk and honey. It's the land of blessing and abundance and joy and gladness. And that's what I want. That's what Jesus wants for all of you too. Amen? All right. So verse 10. And now behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which you, O Lord, have given me. Then you shall set it before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. Understand that. I like that. Behold, I brought the first fruits of the land which you, O Lord, have given me. You see, bringing the first fruits, it might be hard for some people to think, oh, I've been looking forward to this harvest. I've been telling my kids about how good this crop is going to be. Lord, I've been telling them, and I just, the first fruits, Lord, let me just enjoy these. Let me make a nice dinner with my kids or a nice dessert with my kids from the crops that we have. Let me just enjoy these things. And when we look at the stuff that we have as though it's ours, it's going to be hard to let go of it. But when we look at the things that we have as it all being given to us by the Lord, and it is the Lord's, it makes it a little easier to give unto him. Whether it's the first fruits, whether it's the last fruits, whether it's the fruits in between, whatever fruits they may be, we understand that, Lord, it's yours. You've given it to me. I don't give 10%, and now the 90% is mine. I give whatever percent, Lord, you put on my heart, but the rest of it is yours to begin with. And I just want to be wise and integral in using that. That will bring honor and glory to your name. All of it's the Lord's. He's given us much. And we get to give back in return. That's the blessing that we have. We give back to the Lord with which he's already given to us. And in verse 12, when you have finished laying aside all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, and have given it to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your gates and be filled, then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the holy tithe from my house, and also have given them to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandments, which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I have not eaten any of it in mourning, nor have I removed any of it for an unclean use, nor given any of it for the dead. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God, and have done according to all that you have commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven, and bless your people Israel in the land which you have given us, just as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, this is talking about the tithe of the third year. And we talked about that in Deuteronomy chapter 14. It was a special tithe that Israel was to gather together, and in the third year, They were to give it to the Levites that were living in and around their communities. They were to give it to the poor, the fatherless, those that were in need. It was a special offering that God was raising up to help those that were in need. Again, we see the compassion and the mercy and the grace of God in giving to those people that were in need and that needed that help. And in this manner, tribute to God and support of the needy merged into one glorious act of worship. This chapter here, much of the giving that's going on is all about worship unto the Lord. And so we see that as they're bringing their first fruits to the Lord and worshiping Him, making this confession of what God has done for them and delivering them out of Egypt, bringing them into the promised land. And now as they bring this offering to the people in need, it's all just this act of worship that they were to be engaged in. And the ceremony closes with prayer, with a prayer which recognizes two facts, both important in the theology of Deuteronomy in general, that God is spiritual and does not actually dwell in the place of worship which He Himself has caused to be built for Him on earth. And secondly, that the good things which the people enjoy in the land are entirely due to God's gift, not their own strength. The long section of laws closes suitably on the strong note of the land as a gift for them. All that we have, again, we understand, is a gift from God. And we should be more than willing and happy to give back to God. We deserve nothing, but we've been given much. So we should all the more, because of His grace, follow now in His ways. Verse 16, this day the Lord your God commands you to observe these statutes and judgments. Therefore you shall be careful to observe them with all your heart and with all your soul. Today you have proclaimed the Lord to be your God, and that you will walk in His ways and keep His statutes, His commandments, and His judgments, and that you will obey His voice. Also today the Lord has proclaimed you to be a special people, just as He promised you that you should keep all His commandments, and that He will set you high above all nations, which is made in praise, in name, and in honor, and that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as He has spoken. Notice that. I like that. It says, today you have proclaimed the Lord your God, or Lord to be your God, and that you will walk in His ways and keep His statutes, His commandments, and His judgments, and that you will, it says, obey His voice. See, God can't be your Lord if you don't walk in His ways. I think without obedience, there really is no relationship. It's the same way that Moses began this sermon. This is, again, like I said, a second sermon being given to the people of Israel. He started this way back in chapter 5. It's a long sermon. You think, I have long sermons. Check that out. Chapter 5 to chapter 26, that's a long sermon. And he starts it off in chapter 5 in much the same way. Moses called all Israel and said to them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. He's really encouraging and pleading with the people to walk in obedience. That's what this is all about. The previous generation failed to walk by faith and to walk in obedience, and they perished there in the wilderness. They were not allowed to enter into the promised land. So Moses saying, people, learn the lesson. Observe God's word and His law. Live it, obey it, follow it. There's blessing that comes when you do that. They were to be instructed in the law, they were to be reminded in the law, and they were to be exhorted in the law. There's a real blessing that comes from obedience. And it says that God would elevate them, God would elevate them and make them a holy people. God had just much in store for this people. And that should be a motivation for them to continue on in obedience and following because of the blessing that it brings. That God would bless them, make them, set you high above all nations, He says in verse 19, which He has made in praise, in name, and in honor, that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as He has spoken. That you may be a holy people. That word, again, just simply means to be set apart, to be consecrated to the Lord. It talks about, really, this wholeness, being whole. So you're not going to lack. If you're set apart, you're walking in holiness, then you're going to be blessed in that. So many people think holiness, oh, that's just too lofty, it's too high, or it's too rigid, it's too harsh. I don't want to be holy. That's going to be harsh and heavy. But holiness truly equates to happiness. You want to be a happy Christian, live as a holy Christian. Because you're going to be blessed as a result of that. God's going to do great things through that. Chapter 27. This is now getting into Moses' third sermon. And it centers on now two ways that are available for the people of Israel to walk down. Is this third sermon is from chapter 27 to chapter 28. And it's going to really center on two ways that are available for the people of Israel to walk down, either obedience or disobedience. One, again, results in blessing. I'm sure you know which way that is. And the other results in cursing. So we're going to see here now, these two chapters are all about the blessings that were to be pronounced and the cursings which were to be pronounced when they come into the land. Chapter 27, verse 1, now Moses, with the elders of Israel, commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you today, and it shall be on the day when you cross over the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, that you shall set up for yourselves large stones and whitewash them with lime. You shall write on them all the words of this law when you have crossed over, that you may enter the land which the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord God of your fathers promised you. Therefore it shall be, when you have crossed over the Jordan, that on Mount Ebal you shall set up these stones, which I command you today, and you shall whitewash them with lime. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not use an iron tool on them. You shall build with whole stones the altar of the Lord your God, and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. You shall offer peace offerings, and shall eat there, and rejoice before the Lord your God, and you shall write very plainly on the stones all the words of this law. So first of all, they were to take two large stones, they were to clean them up, whitewash them, plaster them, and it says in verse 8 that they were to write very plainly on the stones all the words of this law. And those stones were to be set up on Mount Ebal, they were to be plainly understood. They were to be easy to see and something that the people could look at and grasp and take in. Now also there on Mount Ebal, they were to build, it says, an altar. This altar, again, it was not to be fashionable. It was not to be used. They weren't to use stones that were cut or had a tool used on them. They were just to take stones and they were to build an altar. It would be very simple, very plain. In fact, many times in God's word, when he commanded the people to build an altar, it was to be something very simple. You see, the focus was not to be on the altar. And if you began to, people would have a tendency to really kind of decorate that nicely. Oh, this is something that's for God. We got to make this very special. Let's decorate this. Let's really, you know, lay this with nice, you know, gold or silver and everything like that. God says, just make it plain, because the focus is not to be on the altar, it's to be on the offering, it's to be on the sacrifice that's being made, not to be having our attention diverted by all these things that really are not pertinent. And so here now on that altar, when they come into the land, they were first of all to offer what kind of offering? Anybody know? We read it there in verse 6. A burnt offering, thank you. Just making sure you're tracking all with me here, okay? Going to throw a little quizzes here. First of all, they're to offer a burnt offering. And this was an offering that they were to bring in where they were to lay the sacrifice down the altar, and that sacrifice was to be completely consumed. It was a full-on dedication of what was being sacrificed and what was being offered. There was to be nothing remaining from that sacrifice. The second offering that they were to offer was what? A peace offering. Now, I like the peace offering because when they bring the peace offering in, they're to offer a portion of that sacrifice, but a portion of that is to be kept back for them, that they would eat and enjoy there at that place of worship. And it'd be in a sense where you come and you bring in and you're giving part of that to the Lord, and part of it is being used for you. And you sit down, you begin to eat it, and in a sense you're sitting down and having fellowship with the Lord. You're entering into kind of a meal, a time of fellowship with the Lord. But understand something here, and it's very important how we see the placement of these, because we cannot enter into that peace offering or that fellowship offering until there's first of all been that burnt offering. First of all, we understand that Jesus came and sacrificed himself fully, completely, sacrificially. so that we could have peace with God. But now we ourselves too are to come and lay ourselves down, fully consecrated, fully given over to the Lord. And as we do that, then we do begin to enjoy this fellowship with the Lord Jesus. See, there's a divine order there. And as we lay ourselves down before the Lord as living sacrifices unto the Lord, and we enjoy all the more this relationship with Jesus Christ, this fellowship with Him that He so desires us to have. And so they were to do that there on Mount Ebal as they come into the land. And just for your records, if anybody's taking notes, Joshua chapter 8 talks about how when Joshua came into the land, that these are the things that he did exactly as Moses laid out for them to do. And Joshua began to gather the stones and write the law on them and build that altar and offer these sacrifices there. Verse 9, then Moses and the priests, the Levites, spoke to all Israel, saying, take heed and listen, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. Therefore you shall obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe His commandments and His statutes, which I command you today. And Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim and bless the people when you have crossed over the Jordan, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal, the curse, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel, let me just stop right there. Again, in these two chapters, chapter 27 and 28, we're going to see now these verses regarding the cursings and the blessings. These two mountains that they were to stand on. It's interesting that we're going to have for the blessings 14 verses, but 66 verses for the curses. Clearly, the thrust was on warning the Israelites of what would happen when they disobeyed. Now, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim sat right there, very central in the land, with the city of Shechem right in between them. Mount Ebal was just a little over 3,000 feet in height, and Mount Gerizim was just a little under 3,000 feet in height, both tall mountains, and situated north and south from Shechem. Now, it's interesting because these two mountains, as they would sit there, and the slopes from those two mountains that would come down into the valley, it formed a very natural amphitheater that would be very suitable for this occasion, as the people, six of the tribes, the representations of those tribes would be up there on one mountain shouting out the curses, and then six tribes represented on the other mountain shouting out the blessings, and it would just, everybody would begin to hear that there in this natural amphitheater. And so, it's interesting too that Mount Ebal is a very barren mountain, not very much pretty about it. And yet, Mount Gerizim, not too far away from it, is a very lush mountain, very fruitful, very lush, very good. And we see here again just a very clear picture and visual demonstration of what life would be like if you walked in either disobedience or obedience. Mount Ebal, the place, the mountain of cursing, very dry, very barren. Mount Gerizim, a place of pronouncing the blessing, full of vegetation, very lush. See, the Lord was really providing a very good illustrated sermon there for the people of Israel to see, to take in. Now, the six tribes that assembled at Mount Gerizim, as I read them there in verses 12 and 13, the six tribes that assembled at Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Joseph, and Benjamin, these were all Jacob's sons by his two wives, Rachel and Leah. And then those that assembled at Mount Ebal, the Mount of Cursing, were Reuben, Zebulun. They were both sons of Leah, but the rest of them were the sons of the maidservants, Gad, Asher, Dan, and Naphtali. These were the sons of the maidservants. So it's almost like, you know, God is choosing those tribes that maybe were, you know, a lesser tribe of some degree there on Mount Ebal, and the other ones on Mount Gerizim. Now look at verse 14. Here we get into the beginning of these curses. Levites shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel, cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. So everybody's, they're speaking this out. The Levites, props in the middle, that are pronouncing these things, and from each mountain, they're yelling, corresponding mountain, Amen. Which simply means, so be it. In other words, it was a verbal agreement with the covenant that was being made. Not just that they understood it, oh, Amen. Yeah, you know, okay, I got that. But that they were accepting now also the consequences for disobedience of it. They're saying, so be it. Yes, if that's what you say for us that will walk in disobedience, that these are the results, then Amen, so be it. We're ready to receive that, apply it, live it. No problem there. So they're all yelling Amen to these things. I'm going to go through these cursings and these blessings pretty quickly here. But verse 16. Cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who makes the blind to wander off the road, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who perverts the justice due to the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And all the people shall say, Amen. And again, we see God's justice going out for those that were maybe less fortunate, those that were in need. You know, don't go and take a blind man, make him wander off the road. That just is not nice. Be caring. Be helpful to those. Don't go and take someone's landmark and cheat them out of part of their property. And then we get into some other areas of sin. Verse 20, cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife because he's uncovered his father's bed. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who lies with any kind of animal. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father or the daughter of his mother. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his mother-in-law. And all the people shall say, Ew. Or Amen, sorry. Amen. Cursed is the one who attacks his neighbor secretly. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law. And all the people shall say, what? Amen. Amen. Notice that. Cursed is all those who do not confirm all the words of this law. That's a pretty tall order, isn't it? But you see, there's something important there. That's the way it is, you see. If one does not live up to 100% obedience in the law, then they'll be cursed. If you break one point of the law, you've broken it all. Well, then what's the point? Aren't the people on Mount Ebal just pronouncing death on themselves? Yeah. But remember this. Mount Ebal is the place where the altar is. The place where sacrifice is brought. And it's because of the work of Jesus Christ coming to sacrifice his life for you and for me, that we can now say Amen to all these things, because we're no longer under the law. We've been redeemed by the law. He took the curse so that we could be forgiven. Look at what Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 to 14 says. I think we can put that up there. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith, not by living by the law. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. But Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. As many as under the works of the law are under the curse. And it's true, we can't live up by the law. But praise be to God who sent Jesus Christ to die for us, to take the curse of the law, that he was able to do because he fulfilled every part of the law. He was perfect, sinless. And he stepped in where we could not, so that we can now stand not under a curse, but we can stand in his righteousness now. What a great work that's been done for us. What a great work that Jesus has done. And we have much to rejoice in and be thankful for. Now look at chapter 28. Here we see the blessings now. And again, just 14 verses that are given to the blessings before we get back into the curses that will finish up chapter 28. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. I think that's so cool. All these blessings will what? They will come upon you and overtake you. It's kind of like, you see, God was giving us his standard and saying, obey these things. Not obey these things to let me test you and make life miserable for you to see if you'll track with me. He's saying, if you obey these things, you're going to be blessed. God's not trying to put a heavy on his people. He's trying to show you through the law and through these things the way that you're going to enjoy life. You don't enjoy life by doing what you want, because that leads to misery, leads to pain. But when we live life God's way, it leads to blessing. And these blessings, it says here, will come upon you and will overtake you. It's just kind of like, you can't help but be blessed. Isn't that so cool? Just like a big wave that you just can't help but, and you're trying to fight it and resist it. It's like, no way, that thing's going to crash down on you. It's like his blessing. When you're walking in obedience, you don't have to try to garner up goodness and try to grab a hold of these things and say, God, I'm walking in obedience. Like, these things, where is it? I'm trying to find it. It's like, it's just going to overtake you. You won't be able to help but be blessed and experience the goodness of God. Isn't that cool? So in verse 3, blessed shall you be in the city and blessed shall you be in the country. Wherever you are, guess what? It's not going to be, the blessing's not going to reside in one place. It's not just going to be in Jerusalem around the temple. It's not going to be out in the countryside. It's not going to be there, you know, by an altar or by the Jordan River. These were the days when we crossed over. This is where the blessing lies. It's going to be wherever you are. In the country, in the city, you'll be blessed. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you in your storehouses and in all to which you set your hand. And he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Then all peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will grant you plenty of goods in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your ground, in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. That's a good thing. You're not going to be, you know, chasing after or being led along and being subservient to others. You're going to be the head. You're going to be the one in charge. You shall be above only and not be beneath. If you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them, so you shall not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this day, to the right or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. Stay the course. Don't turn to the right or to the left. Don't begin to look after other things. All that you need is right here in the Word of God. It's found in the Lord. Everything you need is right there. Follow it. Obey it. Live it. Observe it. Practice it. Live it out, and you're going to reap a great blessing, a great reward. Now, verse 15, all the way to the end of chapter 28. There's a lot of verses here. We're going to just cruise through these things here tonight to finish up our evening here. So I'm just going to read through them. But again, we see the emphasis really being upon the curses. A lot of verses given to the dangers and the harm caused by not walking in faithfulness and obedience. But again, It's a way to really cause people to walk circumspectly and to really seek what is right when they see what's at stake here. There's a young man named John. He received a parrot as a gift. The parrot had a bad attitude and an even worse vocabulary. Every word out of the bird's mouth was rude, obnoxious, and laced with profanity. And John tried to change the bird's attitude by consistently saying only polite words to the bird. He played soft music. He did anything else he could to try to get the bird just to calm down and to be kind. Now, finally, John was just fed up. The bird wasn't changing. John was just at his wit's end. He yelled at the parrot. The parrot would yell back. John shook the parrot, and the parrot got angry and even more rude. John, in desperation, threw up his hands. He grabbed the bird, and he shoved that parrot in the freezer. For a few minutes, the parrot squawked and kicked and screamed and scratched on the side of the freezer. Then suddenly there was just total quietness. Not a peep was heard for over a minute. Fearing that he'd hurt the parrot, or maybe that the parrot had already frozen, that John quickly opened the door to the freezer. And the parrot calmly just stepped out onto John's outstretched arms and said, "I believe I may have offended you with my rude language and actions. I'm sincerely remorseful for my inappropriate transgressions, and I fully intend to do everything I can to correct my rude and unforgivable behavior." John was just stunned at the change in this bird's attitude. As he was about to ask the parrot what had made such a dramatic change in his behavior, the bird spoke up. Very softly said, "May I just ask you what the turkey did?" See, children are often taught by rewards and punishment, aren't they? That's the way we oftentimes try to train up and teach our children. "Listen, little Johnny, if you do this, you'll get a sucker." You know, and they're like, "Ooh, all right, you know, it's going to be a reward." Or, "If you don't do this, there's going to be trouble," you know. And they get that, "I don't want anything to happen." And that's how we often teach our children. Here with Israel now, still in their infancy, God is doing the same for them. Not trying to be hard on them and come down on them, but to say, "Listen, guys, here's the natural repercussions that are going to come upon you for disobedience. There will be punishment for disobedience. Not simply because I'm looking to punish you, but because these are going to be the results if you go outside of my way and go your own way. These are the things you're going to face. If you walk in my way, these are the rewards that you're going to face." We've already seen them in those first 14 verses. Well, let's move through this here. We've got a lot of verses to cover. Verse 15. And by the way, if you got any kids in Kids Club, now might be a good time just to go and grab them. If you want to come back in here with them, you're welcome to do so. But I know the teachers over there in the Kids Club love to, if I go long, I'm going to hear it, right? And there might be punishment. They've told me, "If you do this, there will be trouble." And so I don't want to have that happen. Okay. "But it shall come to pass," everybody's with me, verse 15, "but it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke in all that you set your hand to do, until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly, because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me." Notice that there in verses 15 to verses 19. The first group of curses is really an echo of the blessings that we saw in verses 3 to 6. There's just a reversal of those things. Here is misery in the regular routines of life, affecting basic necessities and the well-being of families. Every part and moment of life is affected there. The very blessings that they had, blessed will you be in the city, blessed in the country. Now it's cursed you'll be in the city, cursed you'll be in the country. Verse 21, "The Lord will make the plague cling to you until he has consumed you from the land which you are going to possess. The Lord will strike you with consumption, with fever, with inflammation, with severe burning fever, with the sword, with scorching, and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish, and your heavens which are over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust from the heaven, and shall come down on you until you are destroyed. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and you shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses shall be food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and no one shall frighten them away. The Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt, with tumors, with the scab, and with the itch from which you cannot be healed. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of heart, and you shall grope at noonday as a blind man gropes in darkness. You shall not prosper in your ways. You shall be only oppressed and plundered continually, and no one shall save you. You shall betroth a wife, but another man shall lie with her. You shall build a house, but you shall not dwell in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but shall not gather its grapes. Your ox shall be slaughtered before your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. Your donkey shall be violently taken away from before you, and shall not be restored to you. Your sheep shall be given to your enemies, and you shall have no one to rescue them. Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, and your eyes shall look and fail with longing for them all day long, and there shall be no strength in your hand. A nation whom you have not known shall eat the fruit of your land and the produce of your labor, and you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually. So you shall be driven mad because of the sight which your eyes see. The Lord will strike you in the knees and on the legs with severe boils, which cannot be healed. That's crazy. Cannot be healed. And from the sole of your foot to the top of your head. The Lord will bring you and the king whom you set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. And you shall become an astonishment, which really means a thing of horror. Shall be a proverb and a byword among all nations where the Lord will drive you. You shall carry much seed out to the field, but gather little in, for the locust shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards and tend them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat them. You shall have olive trees throughout all your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olives shall drop off. You shall beget sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity. Locusts shall consume all your trees and the produce of your land. The alien who is among you shall rise higher and higher above you, and he shall come down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. Again, there's another reversal that we saw from one of the blessings. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. And they shall be upon you for a sign and a wonder, and on your descendants forever. And because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything. Notice, let me stop right there. What do we see the reason for all this trouble that's coming upon them? Because they did not serve the Lord, it says in verse 47, they did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything. See, they welcomed the blessings and enjoyed them, but they wouldn't honor the Lord who gave them the blessings. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. See, idolatry begins with a proud and selfish heart that loves the gifts more than it loves the giver. And it ends by losing both the giver and the gifts. It leads to desolation. It leads to misery. God intended them to be those that serve and live with gladness of heart. For the abundance of everything, look at what God wanted to do, bringing them into a land of flowing with milk and honey, to bless their crops, to use them, to make them a mighty nation. God wanted to bless them. And they should have been living with just a gladness of heart in everything. No matter if they had to go to the temple to worship or bring offering, no matter what they had to do, do it all with a gladness of heart because God's done so much for them and given so much to them. But that began to change for them. You did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart. You see, living for the Lord, guys, is not hard. Yeah, we're told to do some pretty heavy things. You know? We're called, if need be, to give up everything to follow him. But understand this, guys, that whatever we're called to do, it's going to lead to joy as long as we have Jesus in our life. And as long as we do all things unto Jesus and for Jesus, that's going to lead to joy. God never tells us to do anything that's going to be a joy robber. That's contrary to God's way and God's will. It's contrary to who God is. We might have difficulty and hardships, but if we're truly keeping our eyes on the Lord, living for him, doing all things in him, that's going to result in joy and gladness of heart. And that's what these people lacked in, and it led them to go down a path that was full of cursing. Verse 48. Therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you, in hunger and thirst and nakedness, and in need of everything. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand. A nation of fierce countenance, which does not respect the elderly nor show favor to the young. And they shall eat the increase of your livestock and the produce of your land until you are destroyed. They shall not leave you grain or new wine or oil or the increase of your cattle or the offspring of your flocks until they have destroyed you. They shall besiege you at all your gates until your high and fortified walls in which you trust come down throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you at all your gates throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you. You shall eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your sons and your daughters whom the Lord your God has given you in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you. Notice this, that the sensitive and the very refined man among you will be hostile toward his brother, toward the wife of his bosom, and toward the rest of his children whom he leaves behind, so that he will not give any of them the flesh of his children whom he will eat, because he has nothing left in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you at all your gates. The tender and delicate woman among you, who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground because of her delicateness and sensitivity, will refuse to the husband of her bosom and to her son and her daughter. Her placenta, which comes out from between her feet, and her children whom she bears, for she will eat them secretly for lack of everything in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you at all your gates. That's heavy stuff there. Verse 47 or 49 to 57. This passage describes the epitome of a curse and punishment. It describes how the Lord would raise up other nations to come against Israel as a means of judgment upon them. And Israel would suffer greatly under siege and would be taken away captive. This was the worst that it could get. And this is exactly what happened to Israel in three different accounts that we know through history. The Assyrians came in 722 BC and laid siege there in Samaria and led the northern tribes away in captivity. And many people, the very things that we've read about here, were under siege. Their food and water supply was cut off. And it began to be a very difficult endeavor for the people that were in this city, to where they would begin to resort to cannibalism. Heavy, shocking, awful stuff. Things that happened. It happened in 586 BC when the Babylonians, that God would use to execute his judgment upon the southern kingdom of Israel, and they laid siege around Jerusalem and led those tribes away into Babylonian captivity. They underwent the same kinds of things here. It would happen a third time in 70 AD when the Romans would come up against the Jews and lay siege around Jerusalem once more. And these same conditions that we read about here were the same things that they went and faced because of God's people Israel turning away from him, not walking in obedience, not following after him. We've been seeing through the book of Luke how Jesus was just so filled with sorrow over the fact that here was his people that had killed the prophets, turned every word aside that God wanted to give them. They continued on in their own ways and in their own folly, and they perished greatly because of that. And then in verse 58, if you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues, great and prolonged plagues, and serious and prolonged sicknesses. You know, just knowing who the Lord is should be enough for these people to reverence him and to obey him. It should be enough for us to completely commit and dedicate our life to him in just reverence and a good godly fear. Not a being afraid of him, but a good godly fear. At just the mention of his name, we should perk up and walk diligently and devotionally. He is, it says here, the Lord your God. It's the name Yahweh that's used there. The name God used to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 when he said, I am who I am. That name Yahweh or Jehovah means self-existing one. In other words, God is who He is. He's unchanging. He's unwavering. He is all that you need in your life. He's everything for us. We have all that we need in the Lord God. You're not going to find anything better by saying, well, I know God wants me to obey here in this situation, but I wanted to try this alternative. I wanted to try this option. You're never going to find anything better than what you have in the Lord. He is all that you need. He is the I am who I am, the Lord your God. He's going to send some wicked plagues, and they had seen some of those crazy plagues there in Egypt. God saying, oh man, you've not seen anything yet. You're just scratching the surface there in Egypt. I'm saving the best for you guys. That's not cool. Verse 60, moreover, he will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Also every sickness and every plague which is not written in this book of the law will the Lord bring upon you until you are destroyed. You shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven in multitude, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing. And you shall be plucked from off the land which you go to possess. Then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall you the sole of your foot have a resting place, but there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. You know, he was to bring them into land, and he says, every place you put your foot down, I've given it to you. And now he's saying that you will have no rest where you put the sole of your foot. You're going to be shaking, trembling heart, failing eyes, anguish of soul. Again, sad that God had nothing but good in store for them, blessing for them. And yet they went their own way. They turned their back on what God had said. And they were going to pay a price for that. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. You shall fear day and night and have no assurance of life. In the morning you shall say, oh, that it were evening. And at evening you shall say, oh, that it were morning. They just won't get a break, right? Because of the fear which terrifies your heart and because of the sight which your eyes see. And the Lord will take you back to Egypt in ships. By the way which I said to you, you shall never see it again. And there you shall be offered for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but no one will buy you. I mean, that's now as low as it gets here for the people of Israel. That would be the final and the ultimate humiliation. They'll become unwanted slaves. Imagine that. You know, you've ever been out in the schoolyard, you know, as a kid, and it's like, okay, let's pick teams. I'm going to take that person. Oh, man, you get Brent. No, you take Brent. Oh, great. You know, you kind of are the last one picked, right? And you feel like just humiliated, unwanted. Now, for the Jews here, the Israelites, they'd be sold as slaves, first of all. That would be bad enough. But no one's going to want to buy them. He was saying, you go ahead, you take them. No. You have them. You need all the help. Seriously, you take it. They're just going to be passing them off. They'll become unwanted slaves. How far we can fall when we choose to do what we want to do rather than what God is calling us to do. See, we can either serve the Lord with gladness or we can serve the enemy in sadness. And here's the deal. The choice is yours. It's not something God's saying, you know what? I'm going to have some of you just live miserable. I'm going to make this happen for some of you and some of you. No, the choice is yours. Either serve the Lord with gladness, or you're going to be serving the enemy in sadness. And again, there's really no in-between there. We either say, God, here's what you've shown us in your word. Here's what it means to live for you. God, I'm going to do that. Or else we say, I'm not too sure, Lord. I'm thinking that through. Well, then here's the alternative. You're going to be serving the enemy in sadness. There's no in-between. Choice is ours. Let us learn a real lesson here from this nation of Israel. Many of these cursings, sadly, that were given, and there were many and many of them, every single one of them, they encountered, they witnessed, they experienced. These were things that God was saying, this is what will happen if you don't do these things. This will happen if you fail to walk in obedience. He was giving them ample warning and preparation. And yet, they experienced every one because they chose their way rather than God's way. Let us go God's way. That's the way of blessing. Amen.